Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning. You may check your problems at the door, rebound those that are necessary so that we might concentrate on what we're about to do. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are privileged by the concept of acquiring your thoughts within our souls. We are also appreciative of the eternal Logos, that ultimate source of truth which has now been available to us. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would reveal that portion we're about to note this evening. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have been noting the gratitude gauge, the doctrine of, and we're now studying the increments on the gauge. And on Sunday morning in our second abbreviated session, we were not able to get through that, although we were fairly close. And I want to go back and review just a little bit of what's on our agenda here. Very quickly, what we noted on Sunday morning, the moment of spiritual birth finds us imputed the perfect righteousness of God, and that is a part of our divine assets. The two of these assets among the 40 which are imputed at salvation are important to our spiritual growth, and we have, of course, identified those as the two power options of the filling of the Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception. And from the resources of metabolized truth, the believer is enabled to orient and adjust to his life and to the circumstances he encounters on a daily basis. The first area of orientation and adjustment, you recall, is with regard to the grace policy of God, God's free gift of unmerited favor. That is grace orientation to life. The second area of orientation and adjustment is with regard to the revealed policy of God, the introduction of divine thought for our consideration. And we call that doctrinal orientation to reality or doctrinal adjustment to reality. It is faith in this revealed word which gets us to this point in the plan. And therefore, beginning with this doctrinal adjustment, we're able to focus our attention on God's destiny for us. And the Scriptures reveal that destiny. Once the destiny is focused upon, and there is the overwhelming idea that God has gone way out of His way to provide for us all that we need, including organizing for us a perfect plan intended specifically and personally for us. Therefore, we develop from these concepts a personal love for God, and from that comes unconditional love toward all mankind. When we see all of these problem-solving devices begin to work in our life, we begin to develop a tranquility of soul, which ultimately produces the privilege of sharing the happiness of God. And when you share the happiness of God, you're then enabled to isolate all distractions. You're completely happy with whatever circumstance you find yourself, whether you're in adversity or prosperity, whether you're in a period of great tranquility, or even in a time when you feel hurricanes are raging around you, whether you have plenty to eat or whether you're hungry. All of these things are reduced to inconsequential status because of your internal happiness. And all of that tranquility enables you to focus on Jesus Christ and become occupied with Him. Now, those are the things we noted in our first session the other day. We noted these summaries, so to speak, of the various problem-solving devices. Now, in the second session, we were able to work our way down to the principle of long-suffering. That's where we cut off. We only had a little bit more to go, but time didn't permit us to continue. We noted that the Jews had to orient to grace and adjust to doctrine as it was revealed to them. They were made aware of God's policy through the Shekinah, as He spoke directly to Moses and Aaron, and then His policy, His desires were passed along in that fashion. These Jews had to believe the principles that were communicated, And they then had to apply their faith to what they were told. The thing that enables you to have faith in God's promises is an understanding of His veracity, that He is going to back up what He says, and that He is going to take care of all of the details associated with you carrying out that divine policy. Now, in order to build on that faith, God demonstrates His love, grace, and faithfulness through the performance of miracles. These first-generation Jews, as well as their progeny, had available to them in such a short period of time more miracles than were ever performed in all of human history. They had miracles performed repeatedly, yet they didn't, the first generation, did not respond with any form of gratitude. Instead, they became very bitter. They even accused the God of the universe of not caring for them in the same fashion that the slave master Pharaoh and his operation cared for them. What God was trying to do was to build muscle on their souls, to get their souls ready to become leaders of a client nation. And the body is always second. The Jews of the first generation were worried about the health of their bodies and the fact they could lay back and relax when the day's work was over and have no responsibilities placed upon them. As long as they made good brick or built nice buildings, then Pharaoh was happy. Although they were abused on occasion, although they were lashed, and sometimes the abuse was so great that some even died, all of that was a wonderful price to pay for the security and the safety they felt they had in an environment of slavery. And so our Lord, when He took them into the Hornado, He took them there in order to mold them into leaders of a client nation. No longer slaves, but leaders of the God of the universe's first client nation. They didn't want that responsibility. So we have these miracles being performed in order for God to demonstrate to these Jews that His love was always with them, His unconditional love, that His grace policy would always be carried out regardless of their attitude toward Him, and that He was faithful to do all of these things. Now, in this manner, those who were positive learned of His loving kindness and His long suffering. That's where we left off. If you're interested in Numbers, we resume at 27. Loving kindness. That's an awful long word that you will find in your King James Version and possibly some of the others. Loving kindness expresses the combination of several divine attributes. For example, love is very apparently there. And in addition to that is grace. Love and grace are part of the ingredients of loving kindness. Now, God's love is an attribute, and grace is the policy upon which all divine functions are carried out. And so as a result of that, we can see two divine attributes. We can see love and we can see grace. I found my scales of justice that I'll put that up for you so you can see that. We see two of the attributes here. We see love and grace. Grace is the policy that drives God's entire plan. And associated with these under loving kindness are His forgiveness and mercy. Forgiveness and mercy. Now that's loving kindness. He loves us unconditionally. He loved the first generation of the Exodus unconditionally. He had a grace policy toward them. He would even perform miracles in order to provide for them their needs. There is forgiveness. They sinned against Him, yet He forgave them. And He had mercy on them in the sense that He did not execute justice right where they stood. 28. Long-suffering adds to these the attributes of righteousness and justice. And these two attributes bring divine integrity into the picture. If it were not for long-suffering, we'd all be greasy spots on the pavement. It is an attribute that is wonderful to pick up as a Christian, to have long-suffering toward others. Now, you can run dry on long-suffering, but the emphasis is on the long. great patience. Patience is a virtue. And when others do not measure up to the divine standard, as God is merciful to you, likewise you should be merciful toward your fellow man. Long-suffering. God, if he permitted his justice to be executed every time there was a violation, then we would all be greasy spots. That's not the case. And since it is not the case, then we have this case of long-suffering. Now these two therefore bring integrity into the picture. 29. The absolutes of righteous policy and certainty of sure justice are combined with the attributes of love and grace. See, long-suffering takes the attributes of righteousness and justice and combines them with the attributes of love and grace. And this combination enables God to delay punishment and postpone judgment. Delay punishment, postpone judgment. That's how the unbeliever survives for so long. The postponement of their judgment. For when they die, physical death, the reality of their judgment becomes very apparent. They go to torments awaiting transfer to the permanent incarceration in the lake of fire. For the believer, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment for the believer, but there is punishment. There is discipline for breaking divine mandates. And that means that God is long-suffering with us as believers. When we violate the policy and the plan, He does not execute us and take us home. Instead, He permits us to live a while longer, unconditional love. He provides us with our needs to keep us physically alive, logistical grace support. He understands that we have His imputed righteousness. And when righteousness looks at us and sees that we're not developing righteous standards in our streams of consciousness, then it has every right to look at justice and demand our execution. But that doesn't occur, and that is long-suffering. That is the delay of punishment and the postponement of judgment. 30. Response to such demonstrations of divine essence are indicated by the attitude of gratitude. When we see God's loving kindness and long suffering towards us, then there should be a response to that. Have you ever realized how wrong you were and how out of fellowship you had been and how long in carnality you had been and realized that God really had the right to impose a great deal of pain and suffering on you had justice been free to work? And God tempers justice on our behalf by permitting us to live a while longer. The whole idea is to use a little bit of suffering to get your attention so that you will then focus your attention upon God's will, His mandates, and His plan. And that over a period of time in your Hornada, you will develop wheel tracks of righteousness plus a desire to serve Him, to honor Him, to execute the plan. And He is very, very patient with us as we learn the program. Thus, long-suffering comes into view. So, response to such demonstrations of divine essence are indicated by an attitude of gratitude. 31. Those who had no gratitude had a zero reading and were in status quo carnality. And that's the first generation. Zero reading, status quo carnality. 32. Such believers were still supplied with another day to live. They were provided with all their necessities, and they were given the best leadership ever. Moses is the ultimate leader. The Old Testament had several maximum quality leaders. Moses possibly ranks as number one, followed very closely behind by David and Daniel. We've studied Daniel in a great bit of detail, and you saw his leadership qualities in Babylon. And you know of David's. We've noted his from time to time. And even when David failed, and when incremental discipline was coming his way, he never turned his back on the system. He used the system to get back into fellowship and to recover and to become the greatest king that Israel ever had. And when we get into eternity, we're going to learn that as far as national leaders go, that David is probably going to be among the greatest ever. So such believers were still supplied with another day. Think of that tomorrow when you wake up. Provided with all their necessities. Think of that this evening if you haven't eaten, when you do. And they were given the best leadership ever. 33. However, they were unhappy. They were just unhappy people. Why are people unhappy? It really doesn't have anything to do with the outside exigencies. They use that as an excuse to whine and mule. But the real reason they're unhappy is in their souls. They have venom brought there by bitterness, jealousy, envy, anger, hatred. All of these are internal emotions and sins which clog the thought process and turn one into a status of being pitiful about self, the self-pitiful. And then that leads to a complete and total emphasis on self, so that everything must revolve around you. And when it doesn't, that upsets you greatly. And there's a reaction to that. And that's expressed in these sins that are enucleated in Scripture, like bitterness, which is a venom-creating sin. So they were not happy. They were miserable and they were depressed people. And they were, as a result, constantly under the goads of divine justice. Miserable and depressed, they were constantly under the goads of divine justice. As sort of a footnote to this paragraph, I'd like to quote about two paragraphs from a book written by Dr. Charles L. Feinberg. It's entitled Israel at the Center of History and Revelation. And I want to quote this excerpt from pages 182 and 83. This has to do, by the way, with Israel being used as our example. And we noted that from 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews the other night. And this is a bit of a commentary on that concept from Dr. Feinberg. And this subtitle is called For an Example to Men. And here's a few of his comments there. He says, God in Israel chose them to show all men His graciousness and long-suffering in dealing with sinful man. We see graciousness and long-suffering in God's dealing with the Israelites in the Hornada. And the same long-suffering and graciousness He showed them, He's willing to show us. God, desiring to show His long-suffering even with us of His children today, gave us a diagram of His ways and methods in His transactions with Israel. If I want to see how patient God is with me in my own life, which is marred from time to time with sin and disobedience, I have only to study the pages of God's Word to note how long-suffering He was with Israel. When sinful man become estranged from the presence of the Holy God through his own sin and disobedience, God provided in the Levitical offerings an effective way of approach to Himself. It was because, in the mind of God, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, and thus He graciously accepted the Levitical offerings. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The plan was decreed in eternity past. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Knowing this, God was willing to accept the sacrifices of the Levitical ritual offerings as a substitute, a temporary substitute for the sins of Israel. And of course, that was all Christology and soteriology looking forward to the cross. All of the sins of Israel were collected, so to speak, in a holding pattern. The sacrificial ritual resolved the sin problem in the Old Testament. But those sins were not forgiven until the cross. They were held in a holding pattern. And they, along with all other sins in all of human history, were imputed at once to Christ on the cross, and that is where justice judged them on our behalf. And that's what's meant here by Dr. Feinberg. It was because in the mind of God the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world that He graciously accepted these Levitical offerings. How patient God can be with punishment-deserving sinners is seen in the account of the wilderness wanderings. Sometimes it wears out our patience to read of these often repeated disobediences, but they never proved God to be anything but of long patience and infinitely kind. And that's precisely the way He deals with us, and we're to look at the Jewish experience to see how He can be of long patience and infinite kindness with us. I think I'll just go on to finish this paragraph because it outlines quite a number of the miracles that were performed on these Jews' behalf. Dr. Feinberg says, just call these events to mind. The murmuring at Marah over the bitter water. The murmuring in the wilderness of sin for some food like the flesh pots of Egypt. The striving at Rephidim for water. The worship of the golden calf at Sinai. The murmuring at Taberah, the stubbornness at Kibroth Hattaavah, the contention of Miriam and Aaron with Moses over his Cushite wife, the unbelieving report of 10 of the spies who went into Canaan, the consequent rebellion of the people at Kadesh Barnea, their willfulness and defeat at Hormah, the rebellion of Korah, the murmuring of the people because of the death of Korah and his allies, the striving at the waters of Meribah, their complaint over the wilderness life while compassing the land of Edom and their journeys from Mount Hor and the sin at Peor, and on and on and on. Constant complaining and griping and murmuring. Yet God provided miracles to keep them alive. He forgave them of their sins. He had great loving kindness and great long suffering. Now, the last paragraph we will note in our study of the gratitude gauge is making the advance to a reading of plus H. Make the advance to a reading of plus H. I'll see if I can relocate my gauge that has the little gizmo on it. Very excited about that. The reason I'm excited about it is the thing comes with your little pointer down here, and there's nothing up here. And so what you do is you make two copies and you cut out your pointer and you stick it up here. But the question is, how do you make it stick? Well, I rattled that around in my mind for a while, and I remembered that Jo Henry uses these things in her sewing kit called snaps. So I have a snap, and it just works perfectly. See there? So I'm through bragging now. We'll go on. Making the advance to a reading of plus H, point one. There are three key words which define the consistent increase of one's gratitude gauge readout. Three key words that you can keep in mind. And they're ones you probably could guess, but since you probably won't, we'll go on. Point two. The first is consistency. You must take advantage of the advantages. You must take advantage of the advantages made available to you in the church age. And I went over with you on Sunday how the Jews do not have the advantages, did not have, that you possess. So you have at the moment of salvation huge, unique advantages which come to you in order to execute the Christian way of life. And if you're consistently useful of those advantages, if you take advantage of them, then you will increase your reading. 3. All believers have equal privilege and equal opportunity, but only the positive are able to convert advantage into advance. You all have equal privilege and equal opportunity. All are born with the same assets, same power to execute. Human IQ is not an issue. I know there are brilliant people in this congregation, and I mean that sincerely. This is a very, very intelligent and bright congregation. I'm sometimes awed that I stand before such intelligent and brilliant people to instruct you in anything. But I am sobered by the knowledge, 'tis not I, 'tis the gift and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I'm able to come up here without shaking knees. Therefore, I can point out to you that we all have equal privilege and equal opportunity. We all have the assets. We all have the availability of spiritual IQ. And therefore, if we are positive, we can convert those advantages into the advance. And that therefore must be consistent. 4. The Jews of the second generation advanced without the availability of the filling of the Holy Spirit or the divine process for inculcating infinite truth. The Jews of the second generation advanced. They did so without the availability of the filling of the Holy Spirit. They had faith in what they heard. They trusted in God to lead them and guide them in the way they needed to go. They honored Him. They were loyal to those things that they knew that had been communicated to them by Moses, Aaron, and later the Levitical priesthood. They had great faith rest, and they did their duty. The second generation, therefore, advanced without the availability of the filling of the Holy Spirit or the divine process for inculcating infinite truth, the grace apparatus for perception. They had a human spirit which was made available to them at the moment of salvation, which gave them the capability of understanding divine thought because of the human spirit, but not on the level of the grace apparatus for perception. So, point 5. We have these two power options. And if we consistently utilize them, we advance with gratitude. And remember, gratitude is an appreciation to God for favors rendered. When you see all that He does for you, this should elicit gratitude, a mental attitude of gratitude. 6. The second key word is deployment. If you do not believe God's word as communicated or transfer it into the stream of consciousness, then it will not be available for deployment to life and circumstances. If you do not believe God's word as communicated or transfer it into the stream of consciousness, then it will not be available for deployment to life and circumstances. Are you learning how to evaluate the situations of your daily life in the light of problem-solving devices? For example, an event occurs. It is immediately apparent to you that it is directed at you personally. It is unfair and unjust, but you have no idea who the perpetrator is. What do you do? What do you do? Well, does anger well up for a moment? Are you righteously indignant over the fact that this event has occurred to you personally? It's wrong, unjust, unfair, undeserved, and you don't know who did it? Is there a tendency to want to form a committee to seek them out and hunt them down? Or do you evaluate it thusly? There is nothing I can do about this. I have no process and procedure to learn who the culprit was unless I organize a committee, start interrogating innocent people, putting a lot of folk on the spot, etc., etc. What is my doctrinal... to the Supreme Court of Heaven, where justice resides. That's called deployment. And if you can't think through your exigencies in that fashion, and that's just one example, then you're going to resort to human viewpoint problem-solving devices, which begins with things like anger. Then, think of this, what if you find out who did it? What then do you do? What do you do then? Then do you confess the sins that you have committed so far and then apply unconditional love to the culprit? I don't think so. Not after coming this far. We want to see him bleed. No, I don't think so. So there's this whole process you get wound up in, and it's like a snowball effect, and you, before you know it, you're involved in the three arrogant skills. And they just cycle over and over. And you justify everything you do. It distracts you from moving toward the objective. That is not your mission. That's not the mission of God's plan for your life to track down people. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. I am the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. I have all the facts. If justice needs to be rendered, I will take care of it. If you turn it over to me, I promise you, under my veracity and immutability and my justice, I will take care of this on your behalf. Otherwise, if you want these duties, I will give them to you, for your volition may take them away. That's deployment. 7. The problem-solving devices are designed to manage the exigencies of life on an infinite level. Human viewpoint is finite. It manages human problems on a finite level. And it places you right down on the same level as your enemy, both being in the gutter. The problem-solving devices are designed to manage the exigencies of life on an infinite level. Do you have faith that Jesus Christ not only is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, but that He will fairly dispense justice on your behalf if you will leave it alone? Do you believe that? Then you may effectively manage such problems as these. If you don't believe it, you will ultimately begin to handle it yourself. You have to put it in the hands of the Lord through prayer and then forget about it. 8. Utilization of these problem-solving devices under pressure facilitates divine solutions into personal behavior patterns. Utilization of them under pressure facilitates divine solutions into personal behavior patterns. You begin to be very skillful at the application of these divine solutions to the problems of life. Very skillful. Great tranquility of soul results from this process, and you ultimately acquire the happiness of God. That's a slow process, but in the end, at this problem-solving device number 9, you share the happiness of God. And that's a building process, beginning right here at doctrinal orientation, right here where you come right face to face with your personal sense of destiny. That's when happiness starts to click in, and it builds until it becomes clicking on all 8 cylinders as the 9th problem-solving device. And that's where tranquility of soul emerges in your life. No matter what the outside exigency, you're not disturbed by it. Now, obviously, things need to be managed, but you manage them with biblical solutions. What on earth happened? Well, it went away. What that does is enables you to then focus from your tranquility on being occupied with Christ. So utilization of these under pressure facilitates divine solutions. And that becomes facilitated behavior patterns. You do your duty, God takes care of the details. 9. The third key word is increase. As spiritual growth transpires, the reading on your gratitude gauge increases. As spiritual growth transpires, the reading on your gratitude gauge increases. Now note that the gratitude gauge is measuring your gratitude towards God. And what we've done here is increments on this gauge, we've put the 10 problem-solving devices that we've noted so often in the past. But please note that there's an increasing magnitude of gratitude as we move around in a clockwise fashion. See, rebound at least is expressing gratitude for the fact that I have fouled up and God's forgiven me, and there's a system for recovery. And the filling of the Holy Spirit gives you the power to move forward. There should be some gratitude for that. Well, Jews didn't have that. Then there's the faith rest drill in its 3 categories. You have to show gratitude for the plan of God to have faith in the promises. You can't move into doctrinal rationales unless you have faith in the promises. So you claim a promise, and veracity has to be behind that. Then with the promises claimed, you can think of the doctrines you know and reach conclusions. And these conclusions are based on doctrine. So you orient to grace where you are in God's plan, and then you orient doctrinally to your circumstance, which is reality. And grace orientation and doctrinal orientation, therefore, is a part of your spiritual growth. There should be gratitude for that. Then when you note your destiny, where you're headed in God's plan, not your own. Your agenda now is checked at the door. You're now on God's agenda. What does God want me to do? That's where I'm going. That's my objective, and that's the mission. You develop a personal love for God once you begin to put all of these things together. And personal love for God is a very sophisticated expression of gratitude. And it is projected outwardly toward others. Once you nail this one, then unconditional love for your fellow man becomes automatic. And we know from 1 John, if you do not love your fellow man, then you do not love God. You want to love me, he says, then love your fellow man. So loving God comes first. That's Mark chapter 12, 29 through 31. And then he followed that up. Also, love your fellow man. Loving God first, fellow man second. Therefore, these work as a tandem. Once you get the people and the systems under control, then you move into that sharing the happiness of God. For you have such gratitude for God in His ability to resolve the issues of your life that you have this great tranquility of soul. Now you're occupied with Christ and you're in Santa Fe. Now that's the increase I'm speaking of here. The third key word is increase. A spiritual growth transpiring until the reading on the gratitude gauge increases on an incremental basis. So we had 3 words I noted for you which noted consistent increase. Consistency in your inculcation of truth, deployment of what you know to life, resulting in increase of the gratitude gauge's readout. Point 10. Increased readings on the gauge means a simultaneous increase in one's capacity for blessings. Notice, we also noted in our definition of the gratitude gauge that such a gauge measures capacity. And as you increase in your gratitude toward God, you have more capacity to be blessed by Him. As you move forward on the gauge, then your destiny becomes more and more a focus of the mission God's given you. The mission is more important than the individuals involved. Increased readings on the gauge means a simultaneous increase in one's capacity for blessings. You increase in your capacity to love. Love God, love others. You love your wife more than you have in the past. You love your husband more, your children, your friends, maybe your neighbors. Sometime down the road, your enemies. How about capacity for integrity? That's a capacity built on truth. Now, you can have integrity based on the laws of divine establishment. We've called that establishment integrity. The unbeliever can have that. They can obey the laws of the land. They can have respect for the divine institutions. They can be taught good manners, and that's establishment integrity. But you go beyond that when you become a believer and begin an advance by inculcating into your conscience the rights that God establishes in the eternal Logos. These are the right things to do. This is true virtue. And things that violate that become the wrong thing to do. And your conscience develops this inventory of right versus wrong. And through your conscience, you are therefore guided day by day to do the right thing. And you have biblical Christian integrity. Your guidance is not only laws of divine establishment and orientation to the divine institutions, but to the divine mandates found in the eternal Logos. That becomes your guiding light. And as David said, your word is a light unto my path, a light unto my derrick, my wheel tracks. The wheel tracks are lit up by your word. I know exactly where the ruts are, how to get in them, and how to stay there. That's capacity for integrity. And I assure you that only the believer who has advanced has true integrity. And from all of these things comes true happiness. When you have capacity for blessings, when you have capacity for life, love, integrity, from that emerges a true happiness. 11. The reason the first generation Jews were unhappy is that they first of all had no gratitude, and secondly, they were looking for happiness in all the wrong places. Happiness is not out there somewhere. It's inside your soul. And you can't have true happiness unless you orient to a supreme being who functions on eternal absolutes. You have to have an anchor in your soul. You have to have somewhere to go in times of uncertainty, in times of threat, in times of disappointment. You have to have some absolute anchor to fixate on. And the only legitimate thing to focus upon is the God of the universe. All other things are ritual and religion and do not hold up over the long haul. And so the challenge is to find out where that ultimate eternal Logos is located. We in Protestant Christianity claim it to be Yahweh Elohim of Israel, Jesus Christ of the church age, the God of the universe, and that His message to us and His mission for us is revealed in the immutable Word of God. If we orient to that, if we are consistent in our inculcation, His plan for us will emerge from those studies. We will ultimately find our destiny in God's plan and move toward that objective. And that is what we profess to be true. You obviously do, or you wouldn't be here. There are others who have different notions. We say they're wrong. But you know, by the same token, they may have a Bible class or a Koran class or a Vega class or a Book of Mormon class or Jehovah's Witnesses class. Whatever kind of class they're having, they speak of us in the same tones I speak of them and proclaim. Those Christians, especially the Protestants, don't have a clue. The question arises, who's right? That's for you to decide. I proclaim the doctrines of Protestant Christianity, but you may not wire into those, and that's fine. Right through that little hallway is where you can go find the Koran. The reason, I guess 11, we're going with it. The reason the first generation Jews were unhappy is they first had no gratitude, and secondly, they were looking for happiness in all the wrong places. 12. What they demonstrated under testing is that they were intent on pursuing their own agenda at the expense of God's agenda. Now, under testing, that came out, and that's what comes out in your life when you're under testing. See, the reason you don't want to orient to God's plan is that's not your agenda. I'm going this way, God. Catch up. And then things get in the way of going that way, and you say, well, I won't have this. We'll have a human viewpoint problem-solving device, and we'll fix this right now. Under testing, you pursue it. It comes out that you will pursue your own agenda at the expense of God's agenda. Beware of that. Analyze your soul objectively to determine if you are under testing, what are you to learn from this? I guarantee you that all testing is designed as a teaching mechanism to advance your spiritual growth and to challenge you to use the doctrine that you know. We know that God will not test you beyond your capacity. That would be a fruitless venture, to test you beyond your capacity. So obviously, the more you know, the more doctrine you learn, the more intense become your testings. And as those testings arise, if you use doctrine, it accelerates your spiritual growth even further. You're headed toward evidence testing. You may or may not make that, but that's where you're headed. And you say, well, I don't believe I want to bear up to that. Well, do you prefer the alternative? See, you're guaranteed to emerge on the other side of evidence testing with all kinds of prosperity, privilege, advance, blessing. All of these things are in store. All you have to do is remain loyal under pressure to the eternal Logos that you know. That's all you're asked to do. And if you violate these standards and say, I'm not going to go, you've checked God's agenda at the door and resumed your own, and He is going to unwrap those goads. And here they come. Now, you can challenge the God of the universe, or you can challenge the devil's world. What do you want to do? Where are the victories? Can you actually win in challenging Cosmos Diabolicus? You cannot win that because the world itself loses. It's already lost. Can you win by challenging the devil's world? Yes, you can, if you challenge it with the Word of God. So here we go. What they demonstrated under testing is that they were intent on pursuing their own agenda at the expense of God's agenda. 13. Gratitude can only develop when the believer places the Word of God as his top priority in life. Gratitude can only develop when the believer places the Word of God as his top priority in life. Now let me explain that. I do not mean by this that you isolate yourself from the world, that you do not speak to anyone that is not a believer, that you only speak in biblical phrases like praise the Lord and hallelujah, that you somehow become a Christian troglodyte, or that you buy 3 tape recorders, one for me, one for Colonel Thieme, and one for Charles Stanley or some other guy that you like. Play them all simultaneously. Play them over and over. Play them all day long with headsets in stereo. Gratitude can only develop when the believer places the Word of God as his top priority in life. Does this mean to disassociate yourself from your responsibilities? To not go to work but stay home and study the Bible? Or take your Bible to work and study it there when you should be working? Should you ignore your responsibilities to your family? Should you ignore your responsibility to your education if you're enrolled in a school? That is not what is intended or meant here. There are priorities in life. Inculcation is only one facet of placing doctrine number one in your life. The other area is living your life by means of the principles you've already learned. And you put doctrine number one when, as you move through your day, You make decisions based on what you know and what you've inculcated from the Word of God. And you're always loyal in those decisions to biblical truth rather than your own agenda. That means you need a little integrity. So when you go to work, you are putting doctrine number one if you operate your business based on sound doctrinal concepts. You're fair not only to the people you employ or to the people that employ you, but you're fair to your clientele, to your customers. If you're on a production line, you make sure you do your job to the best of your ability, because the boss is not Fred Jones, it is Christ. It is Christ whom we serve. He would require that you make the best widget possible. Therefore, doctrine's number one in your life. If you're a salesman, you make sure that that product is proper, that it, when it gets to that customer, it does so in a timely fashion, and they get precisely what they ordered, and they don't pay for what they didn't get. On and on we could go with examples from business, how you place doctrine number one. There was an article in the Post-Dispatch recently about businessmen in our community who advertise, whether it be on the air or whether in print, they advertise themselves with this fish deal. And you've seen the fish deal. And you know what that means. That's the first century designation. It was a symbol used by the first century Christians to identify themselves as Christians. And fish, spelled in Greek, is iskous, which is an acrostic for Jesus Christ, Son, God, Savior. And that's an acrostic. But then nevertheless, that's what that means. And these people put that in their advertisements. And people see the fish, they know they're dealing with a Christian business person. And the article wondered if it was legitimate for them to put their little fish ads in the Yellow Pages. And I read that twice, and I'm thinking, if a man buys the space, pays Southwestern Bell the money, as long as it's not lewd, like, you know, putting naked women or something in there, as long as it's not lewd or crass, why would anybody care what they put in there? And couldn't you get around that? I mean, couldn't you just buy a picture of a fish and put a picture of a fish in there? I mean, certainly these people have lost their minds when free enterprise can't publish what the customer wants because it has an innuendo toward Christianity. Where are we going with this First Amendment separation and the pillars of division and all this business? I mean, that the separation of church and state is to keep the government out of the church. We've studied that. It is not to keep fish out of the Yellow Pages. I just am absolutely amazed at the disorientation of thought we have today. But now, as we look at that example, are we going to become frustrated and join a committee to get fish in the Yellow Pages? I don't think we should. Gratitude can only develop when the believer places the Word of God as his top priority, and these businessmen have obviously done that. And they're getting a lot of trade as a result. Why is that? Because the fish says these are Christians, and by general application, they have Christian integrity. At least Laws of Divine Establishment's worth. And you can trust them when you deal with them. They get a lot of business this way. Doctrine's top priority. And we go on and on with examples, but I think you get the drift. 14. Priority one was expressed by the Lord in Deuteronomy 8:3. That's priority one in your life, expressed by the Lord in Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live only on bread, but on the basis of every word that proceeds out from the mouth of God. And that's what the Jews had before Sinai, right out of the mouth of God. That was their leadership, that was their guidance. And they didn't worry about the bread. You do what I tell you to do, I'll take care of the bread. Emphasis there is on the soul, not the body. The Jews of the first generation emphasized the body as over against the soul. 15. Our Lord demonstrated in the Incarnation that the Word was His top priority when He magnified God's Word above and beyond His own person. Therefore, to fulfill God's plan for the Incarnation, the Word had to have top priority over His own personality, over His own needs and desires. Jesus Christ placed the Word of God number one, and by doing so, got to the cross and did so in immutability. Therefore, our Lord demonstrated in the Incarnation that the Word was His top priority. 16. This provides for us a brief synopsis of the believer's duty before God. All of this provides us with a brief synopsis of the believer's duty before God. A. Magnify the Word above your own reputation. The mission is more important than the individuals involved. Psalm 138, verse 2. No matter what organization you're in, the mission is more important than you are. If you're in the plan of God, the mission is more important than you. Therefore, the Word must have higher priority than your own reputation, your own person. B. Live your life on the basis of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's Deuteronomy 8. 3. This gives you your policy. Live your life on the basis of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You have policy based on internal integrity. That, by the way, is quoted in Matthew 4:4. C. The result will be that you will express gratitude by giving thanks in the face of every exigency. The result will be that you will express gratitude by giving thanks in the face of every exigency and by concluding that it's God's will. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus." That is why Robert E. Lee had such tranquility of soul. Even in moments of defeat, his analysis of the circumstance was, "It's God's will." 17. Failure to do these three things was the source of Paul's behavior problem in Romans 7. He did not magnify the Word above his own person. He did what his person, his body, wanted to do. The body had top priority over the soul. Therefore, Psalm 138:2 was not effective for him in Romans 7, as he uses himself as an example, you recall. Live your life on the basis of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He didn't do that. He permitted the Word of God that was in his soul, that he knew, to be overridden by the desires of the sinful nature. The result will be that you will express gratitude by giving thanks in the face of every exigency, etc. Ultimately, at the end of Romans chapter 7, he says, "Thanks be to God, I have broken the power of the sinful nature through Christ Jesus." But in the midst of it all, that was not his mental attitude. So that was a way to describe Paul's failure in Romans 7. Our final point this evening is point 18. Fulfillment of these three things was the source of our Lord's happiness on the cross. These three verses I reminded you of. Four, if you count Matthew 4:4. Fulfillment of these three things was the source of our Lord's happiness on the cross, and this happiness is the problem-solving device which enabled Him to endure the cross. Now get this, I'm going to show you a verse kicking off Thursday's session that will demonstrate that while Christ was being imputed our sins and being judged for them, He had total happiness during the entire thing. Total happiness. And we will examine that in a little bit of detail beginning Thursday evening at Hebrews 12, verse 2. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for having provided us a way to be a part of Your perfect plan. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have all of the assets and we have all of the capabilities to advance toward the high ground of spiritual maturity. Motivate us to utilize these advantages so that we might not only glorify Jesus Christ, but magnify His Word as well. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.